You will have noticed that we were able to cover chapter 7 concerning God's covenant with man in just 2 weeks' time. Pretty brief when we consider how long it took us to work through each of the previous 6 chapters. But now we come to chapter 8 of the Confession of Faith concerning Christ, the mediator. And we're going to be spending considerably more time in this section. Now, concerning chapter 7, God's covenant with man, in some ways it was just a review of many principles that we had already talked about, which speaks very much to the systematic nature of the Confession of Faith. You might even say that there's very little of new material in it, just drawing together things that had already been discussed. Now, in chapter 8, there will not be a great many things new, and yet we're going to take some more time with it. This is fitting, for if we have a biblical theology, it will be a Christocentric theology, a Christ-centered theology. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. I bring this up that the Reformation theology was, first and foremost, a Christ-centered theology. And that was really the one distinctive characteristic of Luther's theology, was that the crucified Christ would be the center of all things. Now, I do believe that this, both the Roman Catholic usurping of Christ's place, as well as Luther's restoration of it, are prophesied in Scripture. Now, in some ways, this is at the very heart of anti-Christian theology. Now, that Greek prefix anti does not primarily mean against, but rather in place of. Antichrist is antichrist because he usurps Christ's place and attempts to stand in his stead. The Pope is probably the greatest exemplification of this principle. He calls himself the vicar of Christ, the one that would stand in the place of Christ. But the priests that would stand between the people and Jesus Christ, the saints and Mary that were thought to intercede and stand between Jesus Christ and the people, the relics and the sacraments, all of this is part of an anti-Christian system. Jesus Christ was being put out of his place. And this goes way back, really before the 5th century, as Jesus Christ's role in theology began to be displaced by all of these different kinds of things, the worship of saints and angels, the worship of Mary, the sacraments, all of these sorts of things displaced him. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, if we're going to understand this passage, the special identity of this angel with the golden censer is important. This is none other than the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You say, well, Pastor, how do we know that? Because he's doing the work in heavenly places of the great high priest. He is mixing the incense prayers of the people and making them acceptable in the sight of God. Notice verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now these prayers and their acceptance is dependent upon the work of none other than Jesus Christ. In other words, with the rest of the Bible in view, it's not supposable that this would be any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No angelic being can make our prayers acceptable to God the Father, but rather Jesus Christ, the angel or messenger of the covenant. He is able. But here I want you to notice verse 5, and we'll stop with this, but this is important by way of what's called an elusive contrast. Notice what the angel does next. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the first thing that happens with the angel of the covenant and his incense is he offers this up before God. But then he takes his censer and he fills it with fire from the altar and he casts it upon the earth. In E.B. Eliot's Horae Apocalypticae, this is what he characterizes as an elusive contrast. There were some in the midst of the Roman people at that time still praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ and through his intercession. And their prayers are still making it up to heaven. But Jesus Christ in his wrath, because he has been neglected in this role by the vast amount of the inhabitants of the Roman world at this time, also turns in judgment against those very same people groups. This is the beginning of the seven trumpet judgments. The Lord Jesus Christ turning in anger. Now, this displacing of Jesus Christ as central in theology and in religion continued up to the time of the Reformation. In the Roman Church, it still continues. But it continued in the midst of the Roman Church in spite of these terrible judgments that they suffered, in spite of the invasion by the barbarians, the first four trumpets, in spite of vexation from the East, the Eastern Empire, overrun by the Saracens, vexed by the rise of the Ottoman Empire, the fifth and the sixth trumpets. But I would have you notice, in spite of all of these terrible judgments, look at the reaction of the Roman Church. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, or quite literally in Greek, demons, could also be rendered departed spirits, not necessarily what we think of as like demonic powers, but the worshiping of departed spirits and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood. Now, you go into a Roman Catholic church, they'll say they don't worship any idols, and yet you'll see a big statue there surrounded by gold and silver and whatnot, and people kneeling before these sorts of things. You remember the second commandment, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And then they're reminded that these things neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, the terrible persecutions of the Middle Ages, nor of their sorceries, their pretended miracle working, nor their fornications, famous among the Roman Catholic clergy during the Middle Ages, even to the present time, and their thefts. You remember that at the Diet of Worms, Luther, largely because of the indulgences, the theft of the money of the German people, said that Rome had come to afflict the bodies of men as well as their souls. They are robbing us, as it were. Now, here you have a Roman Catholic theology that has pushed Christ out of the center, out to the periphery. It's not with Jesus Christ that you have to do, but with the Pope, with saints, with angels, with your local priest. But Jesus Christ has all but disappeared. And it is the hallmark of Luther's theology to bring Jesus Christ back to the center, back into central focus. Because Luther's governing concern throughout his career is, where can I find a gracious God? Remember, Luther began as a student of law. And when he peered into the perfect law of God and saw his inadequacy to fulfill any part of it, he began his restless search for that gracious God. Where can I find a gracious God? Because I stand liable to the judgment of his law and its curse. And this law was driving him mad. He would go to his father confessor, Staupitz, and he would confess for hours at a time, every day. I mean, how much trouble can you really get into in a monastery? Staupitz would tell him, he said, Luther, you've got to stop confessing these peccadilloes. You're driving all of us crazy. We can't hardly stand it. Luther would regularly confess for 2 or 3 hours in the day, sometimes as much as 6 hours. You can imagine that it would be exhausting for Staupitz. Why was he like that? Well, they told him, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, then you have to confess them to your father confessor, your priest. And he knew the depth of his sin, and so he went on confessing these sins and confessing these sins and confessing these sins, and could get no relief for his conscience because there was always more. And he would walk away from confession feeling comforted for a moment until he would remember that there was something that he had forgotten to confess concerning the disposition of his heart and of his mind. Ultimately, Luther found that he could find a gracious God only in the cross of Christ. And so the cross of Christ took central focus in his theology. Just a historical note to show you how serious he was about this. Luther had questions about the book of James and also the book of Revelation, because he didn't see how they preached Christ crucified. And so he wondered whether they should have been accepted into the canon at all. That's how serious he was about Jesus Christ crucified as the center of theology. And Luther's preaching, its sole purpose was to restore Christ to the center. And I do believe that this, along with the other reformers, is prophesied in John's Apocalypse, Revelation chapter 10. This is right on the heels of the refusal of the Roman church to repent in spite of the judgments that God has poured out. And here we have that same angel of the covenant making an appearance again. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. You'll notice how remarkably similar that description is to both the throne back in chapters 4 and 5 and also the description of the Lord Jesus Christ back in the very first chapter. This again is the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. So this mighty angel descends, obviously here portrayed with the attributes of God, linked very clearly with Jesus Christ from the first chapter. And in his hand there is a little book. Now it's very striking. He sets his one foot upon the land and one upon the sea, which is an emblem that all of it belongs to him. And this is also, I do believe, an elusive contrast, because interestingly, during the time, the Pope of the time, when Luther begins his Reformation, is Leo X. And Leo X is portrayed in artwork in exactly these kinds of terms. The usurper of Jesus Christ. Very interesting discussion in E.B. Eliot. But Leo is being portrayed in these kinds of things with godlike kind of qualities. They would call him the God on earth. But there's paintings that actually represent him very much in this fashion. A usurper of Jesus Christ and his prerogatives. But here, the one that really has the prerogative descends to show that the sea and the land belong to him. It's also very interesting that this is also the age at which the New World has been discovered, which Leo X also claimed for himself, that these belong to him. But here, Jesus Christ is showing that they belong to him. And he's got a little book in his hand, which is described as open. Now, this is not the large scroll sealed with 7 seals from the chapter 6. This is a different book altogether. This is the Word of God. And it's opened to the world in a way that it had not been opened before. You remember it was part of Luther's great work to translate the Bible and to get the Bible into the hands of people again after Rome had locked it up for near a millennium so that the common people could not have the Word of God. But Luther's going to make it available again. He's going to preach the same word. The little book is open again in the earth. And he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. You see the centrality of preaching here as well. The Lord Jesus Christ's voice going out again into the world. Again, primarily through the work of Luther and the other reformers. Now, I bring all of this up to say this. This ought to be one of our great concerns as we see it in these handful of chapters in John's Apocalypse to bring Jesus Christ back to the center. And what I'm wanting to do is review our theology again and look and see whether or not Christ is in the center of our theology. Because we can become distracted by a great many things. And there's things that people can fall in love with about the Christian religion that are not Jesus Christ. Scores and scores of multitudes of people have gone to the grave in the midst of the church, looking fully like the rest of the people in the church, but in love with something about the church that was not Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was something that was considered socially requisite, the Anglican Church at this day, even though it's largely bereft of the gospel. Perhaps they liked the fellowship, or they helped satisfy some religious sense of need in them. They can fall in love with all kinds of things in religion and in the church that are not Jesus Christ. And so we come back to our theology again, and we ask ourselves, is Christ at the center? And if we don't find him at the center, if we find that we've been pushing him also to the periphery, then we need to repent and bring him to the center again. Everything in the scripture has to do with Jesus Christ. Our eschatology ought to be about Jesus Christ. Our ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, about Jesus Christ. Everything in our theology ought to be about him. And beyond that, it's my hope also that as we go through chapter 8, we'll see him more clearly in his love and grace, and that our hearts will be drawn forth to him as we contemplate him, and that we will also tremble before him because he's terrible as well as beautiful in his holiness, both of those things. So with this in mind, let us sing Psalm 45, the first rendering, verses 1 through 7 to the tune Praetorius. And here as we sing, let us worship our Savior Christ and praise him for his loveliness. For this is indeed a lovely picture of our Jesus. Please rise.
Thy arrow sharply
We pick up this morning with Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Section 1. Let me read it to you. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This morning I want to cover just two doctrines from this. First of all, it was the Father's eternal purpose to choose and ordain His only begotten Son to be the mediator between God and man. Now here we see again the systematic nature of the confession of faith, and we're going to draw on things that we've already done. You'll notice in this statement that Christ is chosen according to God's eternal purpose. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, and that includes the choosing of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But more particularly, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of you may remember when we had this in our short series through the first two chapters of 1 Peter. We find that the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ was before the foundation of the world, from eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So notice the contrast that Peter is drawing here. You were not redeemed by gold and silver, things in this world that are passing away, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he highlights the imperishability of Christ and His mission, and that He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this is not a passing thing, but rather a permanent thing, a thing that was decided upon from eternity. So here Christ was chosen according to God's eternal purpose, and we find that He was chosen, the language here is of a mediator. We've already talked about Jesus Christ as the new federal head of the new covenant. So Adam was the federal head of his descendants by ordinary generation in the covenant of works. The Lord Jesus Christ is the new federal head of those that will be united to him by faith, the federal head of the new covenant. Now remember, the old covenant of works was broken. We just saw that in chapters 6 and 7. So God and man are at variance. This is not like the covenant of works where Adam dwelt together with God in unhindered fellowship. It is not like that anymore. Now the covenant head is characterized as a mediator because these two parties are at variance. There's animosity and hostility, and somebody must stand in between. The Father, as the offended party in the broken covenant of works, establishes the conditions of reconciliation, which is a full satisfaction of his justice and offended majesty, and then he calls the mediator to accomplish it, because we could not accomplish it for ourselves. Nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ would satisfy the demands of infinite justice. It has to do with the value of his person. We talked about this some time ago in a sermon on the atonement, but it's the value of his person, a person of infinite value and price, satisfying divine justice through the shedding of his blood. Now, this mediator was called and chosen by God. Another aspect of this, we've talked about this recently when we talked about the priests and Levites in Ezra chapter 2, but you'll remember Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So nobody takes the priestly ministry without the call of God. And so it was with Jesus Christ, as Paul goes on. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. In other words, he didn't of his own volition, as it were, reach out and grab the priesthood, but rather the Father called him unto it as the mediator. So we've got these three things so far. He was called from eternity past according to the eternal purpose of God. He was called to be a mediator, the mediator of the new covenant. And he was indeed called or chosen. He didn't take this work on of himself. But we ask a further question here, and this is so important and we can forget it. Our confession of faith is set up like this, and I don't mean to imply that this is a defect, but if you pick up most any systematic theology, there won't normally be a distinctive section on God the Father. You'll certainly get a distinctive section on God the Son. Sometimes you'll get a distinctive one on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes not. Like in our confession of faith, the doctrine of the Spirit is tied up very much with all of those chapters on the application of redemption. Redemption applied to us. So as you go into justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all of that is the Spirit applying Christ's work to us. But it's a very rare systematic theology where you will see a distinct section on God the Father, his distinct person, as it were. But and with this in view, we can come up with a mistaken notion of the Father that, you know, Jesus Christ loves us, but the Father, he's only angry with us and trying to destroy us all the time, as if you were going to put the first and the second person of the Godhead against each other. But we have to remember here that the calling of the eternal Son was the work of the Father, grounded in his eternal love for his elect people. That the Father set his electing love upon some and called the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. This takes us back to Westminster Confession of Faith 2:2, where God was described as most loving. Do you remember that section? Very important. Just a couple of texts to consider. Most famous of all, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here the calling of the Son is used to highlight the eternal love of the Father for his people. This is a lesson that seemed to have worked its way very deeply into the Apostle John's consciousness. He repeats the same thing, in other words, in his first epistle. He says this, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he hath loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if we look at the calling of the Son and his sending into the world, and we don't see the love of the Father in that, then we haven't understood the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Scripture reveals about his motivation in it. It's motivated by love and a desire to redeem. Now here, just briefly, two uses that we can take away, and this is much briefer than the way I normally do uses, but we've talked about some of this recently. In Ezra chapter 2, we talked about one use, that no one is to take up an office in the church without a lawful calling. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't even take the office of high priesthood without a lawful calling from his Father. And so it is with all of the subordinate officers in Christ's kingdom. That's one application. The second application is thanksgiving and praise. Because we were the offending party, and we could not appoint the terms of reconciliation. God appointed the terms, and when he appointed his terms, we couldn't do anything to fulfill the terms. He himself undertook to fulfill the sons by the terms by providing his own Son as mediator or redeemer, the sacrifice of his Son to that end. And so we ought to give him thanks and praise for this great and precious gift, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's do so. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 11. This psalm is most striking because here it sets forth the mystery of the incarnation. Verses 6 through 11, we'll sing it to St. Paul. Please rise.
Yeah.
We have one final doctrine this morning, that Christ's mediatorial office was threefold: prophet, priest, and king. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. We are going to speak about these at greater length, each individual, each one of these aspects of his mediatorial office, in future sermons. But here I wanted to show you these all tied together in a single proof text. Matthew Henry calls it the Confession of Faith of David. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Matthew Henry points out here that not only do you have the threefold office, mediatory office of Jesus Christ in view, but also is humiliation and exaltation, all placed here together in the scope of seven verses. Now, concerning the kingly aspect of his office, that's primary in this psalm. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Here you have a picture of the enthroned Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of his Father. His enemies are being made his footstool, and he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. His priestly office is also explicitly mentioned, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You'll remember that in ancient Israel, the king could never be priest, and a priest could never be king. God had so arranged things so that those offices were divided. You are going to be a king in Israel, then you are going to be a descendant of Judah. If you are going to be a priest, then you had to be a descendant of Levi, of Aaron. You couldn't be both priest and king. But it was not so with the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both king and priest, the king of Salem, and also the priest of that place. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ called to be king, a descendant of David, a son of David, as it was well recognized already by the time of Jesus Christ. You remember he asked the Pharisees, well, you know that here the one being talked about is the son of David, but how is the son of David also going to be called David's Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. Well, this descendant of David called to be king is also going to be called to be a priest, but not after the priesthood of Aaron, but after the priesthood of Melchizedek. So the kingly aspect and the priestly aspect are obvious. What's less obvious here is the prophetic aspect here. And at this point, Matthew Henry would point us to verse 2. The rod of his strength. He's ruling by the rod of his strength out of Zion. And also verse 3, that his people will be made willing by the exercise of his authority. Matthew Henry says this, and let me just quote it because it really is quite lovely. By the rod of his strength, or his strong rod, is meant his everlasting gospel and the power of the Holy Ghost going along with it. So here, by the rod of his strength, he does not mean military might, which ought to be obvious to us living after the time of the ascension. The rod of his strength or of his power is the preaching of the gospel attended with the power of the Holy Ghost. So he goes on to further describe, it's the report of the word and the arm of the Lord accompanying it. the gospel coming in word and in power and in the Holy Ghost, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. By the word and spirit of God, souls were to be reduced first, verse 3, made willing, and brought into obedience to God, and then ruled and governed according to the will of God. This strong rod God sent forth. He poured out the Spirit and gave both commissions and qualifications to those that preached the word and ministered the Spirit. It was sent out of Zion, for there the Spirit was given, and there the preaching of the gospel among all nations must begin at Jerusalem. Now here he proof texts Luke and Acts. You remember that Jesus gave the order for things, that first the gospel must be preached here in Jerusalem, and then to the uttermost parts of Judea, and then to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was going to be the order. So the rod of his strength begins in Zion and extends from there. Out of Zion must go forth the law of faith, Isaiah 2:3. Note, the gospel of Christ being sent of God is mighty through God to do wonders. So here, we have all three offices mentioned in a very brief space and span. And before we go on here, I would just point out that these three offices are most necessary because it's necessary that Christ's redemption or his redeeming of us be as every bit as comprehensive as our problem. We have the problem of the darkness of our sinful minds, our ignorance. And so he is called to be a prophet, to shine light upon our minds, the light of his word and the Spirit illumining that word and softening our hearts for its reception. We had the problem of our guilt. We couldn't take away the guilt of our sins, and so he's called to be a priest, both a sacrificing priest and the lamb that was slain, both things. And because we had been subjugated by sin, because we were servants and slaves of the kingdom of darkness, we needed a king to liberate us and set us free. Romans chapter 6. So here we find that his mediatorial office is every bit as comprehensive in its scope as our problem is. And so let us conclude this morning with the singing of Psalm 110 to praise our mediator in the fullness of his redemption, the fullness of his mediatorial office.